Let's begin. Nehemiah 8:10 tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And Psalm 16:11 says that in his presence is fullness of joy. So what is joy? Well, we know that it isn't happiness on steroids. Happiness is dependent on happenings. You've probably heard that before. It's dependent on what happens to us, but biblical joy is not limited by nor dictated by our external circumstances. In fact, we can experience joy even in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances. It's a delight that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. It's a quality of life, not simply a fleeting emotion, because joy is grounded in God himself and flows from him. Joy is also a fruit or an evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit's presence in the believer's life. And when we come to know Christ, we all have the capacity for joy. Now, there is nothing wrong with happiness. The pleasures that we derive from our pleasant circumstances are a gift from the Lord. But joy is different, and it can be our constant possession because it doesn't depend on our circumstances. Joy is, in fact, a relationship. And the fullness of joy comes when there is a deep sense of the presence of God in one's life. Many years ago, I read this book by Sheldon Van Auken entitled A Severe Mercy. Van Auken was a friend of C.S. Lewis, and their friendship actually began through correspondence when Van Auken was still an unbeliever. And in the process of his investigating Christianity, he wrote this in his personal journal. And I want to share this with you. He writes, this has stayed with me for decades, by the way. I read this book like over 40 years ago, so this has stuck with me. The best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug in complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. Excuse me. But though it is just to condemn some Christians for these things, perhaps, after all, it is not just, though very easy, to condemn Christianity itself for them. Indeed, there are impressive indications that the positive quality of joy is in Christianity and possibly nowhere else. If that were certain, it would be proof of a very high order. Now, where am I going to put my water? Let's try that. Okay. We've all seen joyless Christians, and perhaps we've even been one ourselves at times. So if joy is grounded in God and flows from him to us, and it's a fruit of an indicator of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, why don't we have joy? Why do we at times become somber and joyless? So brainstorm with me for just a minute here on some of the things that steal our joy. If you have an idea, just shout it out. What can steal our joy? Sorry, Michelle? Comparing ourselves to others. Good one. Worry, absolutely. Death, absolutely. I heard busyness and, Rosie? Self-pity. Ooh, yeah. Say it again? Thank you, yes. Not being content, so discontentment. More. Absolutely, good one. Yeah. Do we call that selfishness, maybe? Good. Yes, taking our eyes off of Christ. How about unconfessed sin? Yeah. Well, these have all been really good. But because our time is limited, we are only going to talk about four of these thieves of joy, as well as some ways to fend them off. I started out with a bigger list, but I found I had to keep paring it back because of the limitations of time. So the first thief's name is worry, also known as anxiety. I'm glad someone mentioned that one. The word worry is the Greek word merimnao, which comes from a combination of two Greek words, merizo, which means to divide, and nous, which means mind. So to worry is to have a divided mind between legitimate thoughts and destructive thoughts. Think about James 1:8 when he says, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is also the same word Jesus used when he confronted Martha in Luke 10:41, saying, you are worried and bothered about so many things. And when he was teaching on the mount in Matthew 6 and telling his disciples not to worry about food, clothing, what to wear, the future. This is also the same word that Paul chose in Philippians 4, where he instructs us to be anxious for nothing. When we allow worry to get a foothold in our lives, it chokes the word of God, causes us to abandon our trust in the Lord, and insidiously makes off with our joy. But God has not left us to wrestle with this thief on our own. He has given us two powerful weapons to help us combat it. Can anybody venture what they are? His word? Prayer? His spirit. There's three. All good. Yeah, let's turn to Philippians 4:6 and read it together. Philippians 4:6. Excuse me. Boy, it's just that time of year when the allergies kick in for me. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the first weapon is the command to pray. Prayer is a mighty weapon, but it doesn't necessarily make all the things we worry about turn out the way we want. Nor does it make our troubles take flight. When we pray, we must remember that the outcomes we desire may not necessarily be what God desires for us. And we must be willing to receive what God, in his infinite love and wisdom, desires to give us. At this point, some of you might be asking, then why bother praying? Well, first of all, we should bother praying because God commands us to do so. And there's always a measure of obedience, of joy and blessing when we obey what he commands. But secondly, while prayer may not change our circumstances, prayer always changes us. If we pray with a right attitude of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving reflects and cultivates a humble attitude within us, and a submissive spirit. About a year ago, I experienced a herniated disc in my lower back. And believe me, this is one club I wish no one had to be inducted into. As I lay in my bed one night in excruciating pain and with full of anxiety and agitation that often comes with physical pain, I was pleading with the Lord to relieve it. And I thought about Paul and Silas. You might recall they had been, this is in, I think, Acts chapter 16, they had been apprehended, brutally beaten with rods by the Philippian magistrates, and thrown into a cold, dark, filthy prison with their feet in the stocks. And do you recall what they were doing at midnight? What? Singing, yes! They were singing praises to God, praises and hymns. And I thought to myself, if Paul and Silas could sing hymns of praise to God with thanksgiving in their hearts in those painful circumstances, I could certainly try it in my own. And so, through my tears and with a very feeble and faltering voice, I began to sing. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And then I sang the other three verses of that hymn. And then I thought, I'll sing another. And I sang, How Great Thou Art. And then I sang, O Worship the King. And then I sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And then I sang, And Can It Be? And as I sang, even though my pain persisted, I found my anxiety lifting away and the peace of God settling in. Because my mind and my heart were being reset onto things above. And I discovered that I was able to endure the pain with a newfound strength and submission to the Lord. So prayer with thanksgiving is our first mighty weapon. The second mighty weapon that the Lord has given us to combat the worry thief is right thinking. So turn now. You don't have to turn. Just drop back to your Bible. It's Philippians 4, verse 8. And he says, Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, Paul told the Philippians to think about certain things, and his Greek word choice for think actually means to consider, to meditate on, to give proper weight and value to ponder. And that's why I really prefer the NASB translation here, because it doesn't say let your mind think on these things. It actually says dwell on these things. And then Paul gives us six guidelines for cultivating a wholesome thought life to help us win over worry. So let's just pull these out here. Whatever is true, we must think thoughts that are true, genuine, and sincere, particularly as they relate to God, to ourselves, and to others. Now, let me say this here. We all have things in our past, maybe even our recent past, that we are ashamed of. And we've done them, and we cannot deny the truth of that. We've done them. But when it comes to dealing with our thoughts about our past, we must decide that we will not be controlled by our past. Look at Philippians 3. Flip over, if you have to chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And this is how Paul dealt with his thoughts about his past. Verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it," that is, the resurrection from the dead, "or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We need to forget our failures when they fill us with defeat and despair, and rather instead see them as opportunities to learn and grow. One author has said we need to allow our failures to teach us, but not to terrorize us. And on the flip side, we also need to forget our successes when they fill us with pride or arrogance, and see them instead through a lens of gratitude. Number two, whatever is honorable, or maybe your translation says noble. This refers to things that are dignified and worthy of respect. Number three says, whatever is right or just. And this refers to things that conform to God's standards. He is the perfect standard of right and justice. Whatever is pure is fourth. And these are things that are wholesome and not mixed with any moral impurity. Dwell on these things. Whatever is lovely. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. And it relates to things that promote peace rather than conflict, and order rather than confusion and disorder. Finally, whatever is of good repute or whatever is admirable. This is also a New Testament word used only here, and it speaks to what is positive and constructive rather than negative and destructive. So all six of these objects of thought are described as excellent and praiseworthy. And it's interesting to note that each one of Paul's ingredients here is explicitly positive. But don't worry, I am not here to promote the power of positive thinking. This is biblical thinking. And this is what Paul is instructing us to exercise. So while we cannot choose what happens to us, we can choose what we will think. Our thoughts are our personal choices, and our choices can make all the difference in the world. It was Chuck Swindoll who said that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I respond to it. No matter what we experience in our circumstances, ladies, joy is within our reach. So winning over worry is a matter of prayer with a proper attitude and proper thinking as we live one day at a time, one day at a time, trusting the Lord. The second thief's name is discontentment. Someone over here said that one. We are a nation gone mad after prosperity, aren't we? As Americans, our propensity is to always crave more. More money. More vacation time. More luxuries and toys. More recognition. More respect. more success. We live for more and disdain what we already have. For those of you who raised children on VeggieTales, or maybe you grew up on VeggieTales yourself, I thought Madame Blueberry captured this American proclivity precisely. If you recall, Madame Blueberry was this little character, a blueberry actually, who lived in this cute little treehouse, and she had all kinds of comfortable things in her treehouse, and she had good friends like Larry Boy and Bob the Tomato. But she was miserably unhappy because all she could focus on was how old her things were. They were falling apart, they were shabby, they were breaking. And she thought that the new Stuff Mart down the road, remember, Stuff Mart, would be the answer to her sad condition. She thought that buying newer things and more things would cure her problem. And so she did. And she ends up getting them all shipped to her little treehouse, and her treehouse ends up breaking and falling over. And at the end of the story, she realizes that what she really wanted or needed all along wasn't more stuff and newer stuff, but gratitude. But our discontent may not be limited to materialistic tendencies like Madame Blueberry's. And I want to share a poem with you that expresses an existential discontent that describes many people, perhaps even some of us. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow, are they crazy? And the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. Boy, do I feel that one. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. This poem tragically describes so well people who are always searching for contentment, but never finding it. They are always unhappy in their hunt for it, and almost always impacting others with gloom and dreariness along the way, like Winnie the Pooh's friend Eeyore. But Paul shows us how to find joy by learning contentment. He knew how to live in good times and in bad, in plenty and in poverty. So now let's flip back to Philippians 4 and check out verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For Paul, it really didn't matter if he was feasting or fasting. He had learned the secret of contentment. And it should be encouraging to us that this is something Paul learned over time and as a result of the many trials that he experienced. If Paul can learn it, so can we, bit by bit, trial by trial, test by test, circumstance by circumstance. We can learn contentment through the power of Christ in us. Contentment isn't found in a place. It's found in a person. The power of Christ in you and me gives us the quiet strength to live contentedly in whatever lot the Lord assigns to us. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to improve our difficult circumstances as we have opportunity. If you are sick or experiencing some physical malady, we can and should seek medical treatment that can help improve our condition. If we're having trouble making ends meet financially, we can and should look for a better paying job or maybe a second job that can help financially meet our needs. But we can also rest in knowing that an all-loving, good God orders our steps. Now let's move to our third thief. Her name is selfishness. True joy cannot be obtained by anyone who rigorously insists on having their own way. The most unhappy, joyless people are selfish people. But selfishness is one of those resident sins that we are all born with. And tragically, it doesn't gloriously vanish when we come to know Christ. As Jerry Bridges points out in his book, Respectable Sins, our selfishness can express itself in various ways, but he pinpoints five major manifestations. The first one is talking only about our own personal interests in conversations with others. Secondly, the use of our time shows our selfishness. The use of our money shows our selfishness. The trait of inconsiderateness, which can be exemplified when we always are keeping others waiting for us. Being inconsiderate of other people's feelings, neglecting to thank others, or just not thinking about the impact that our actions and words might have on others. Generally lacking interest in or concern for the interests and concern of others. By the way, I highly recommend Bridges' book. As you probably are aware, it was the fodder for the pastor's podcast last year. And it's an excellent read. Very convicting, but excellent. So, to uncover Paul's battle plan for this thief, let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. He writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Paul wrote, "Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." When he wrote that, he was not advocating that we actually see others as superior to ourselves, but that we should give preference to other people. We can flesh this out in those areas that Jerry Bridges highlighted. For example, in our conversations with others, we can develop a real interest in other people, in the things other people have to say, and not monopolize the entire conversation, just talking about only the things that interest or pertain to us. We can and all should develop the skill of asking questions. It's a skill we can all learn. And many people have so much richness inside that just they don't just come out with it wearing it on their sleeve. We have to draw it out. So there is joy in helping to discover how to ask questions of other people so you can learn about them. Being willing to give up some of our time for someone else, releasing our finances to help someone else who is in need. After all, our time and our money are in reality whose? God's, yeah. And they're only on loan to us anyway. So the way to combat this thief of selfishness is basically the same method as eating an elephant. One small bite at a time. We need to look for small ways in which we can begin to make sacrifices for others. And as we do this over time, we will find ourselves becoming less selfish and able to make bigger sacrifices with even more significant ways. Jesus said in John 15, 10 through 12, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So our battle plan for selfishness is cultivating sacrificial love. And I think 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 bears mentioning here as well. Now, because it is such a familiar passage, you might have to work at not glazing over as you listen, but I want you to listen carefully here. Love is patient. Got it? Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As we cultivate these qualities, they'll go a long way in helping us to make progress away from selfishness and toward sacrificial love for others. Now, there was another thief I wanted to bring up, but we just don't have time. So it was the thief of legalism. That was one thing nobody mentioned, but legalism definitely robs us of joy. And I will just briefly say here about that. Our faith is personal and intimate. We come to know a person who changes our lives and who lives within us by his Spirit. We live in fellowship with him, and we can come to know him better and better as we walk with him day by day. Legalism focuses us on following a set of rules and regulations that, by the way, are our own standards, and we hold others to and very rarely live up to ourselves. But Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So to battle legalism, cultivate your relationship with Christ. Now, the fifth thief's name is death. Before my husband Ken died, he was having a hard time breathing, just like with the last 24 hours. His breathing was extremely labored. And so my son and daughter and I were in very close proximity when we settled in for the night because we wanted to be very near him. It was 1:25 a.m. We had just settled in when Ken drew a sharp breath, followed by a long exhalation, and we thought he was gone. But then, suddenly and really alarmingly for us, he drew another, even sharper breath, followed by an even longer exhalation, and he was gone. Absent. Even the most ardent atheist would have agreed Ken was absent. But it was in that moment the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:8 flooded my heart. It says, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. And the reality of that truth filled my heart with the assurance that in that moment, Ken was present with the Lord. The tears flowed then and every time as the pain of his absence resonated deeply. But the reality of his presence with the Lord resonated even more deeply. And it was the awareness of that reality that brings joy, even in grief. Believers are the only people on the planet who can possess this kind of joy. 2 or 3 days before Ken had died, he completely lost his powers of speech. But I sometimes wonder if in that last alarming breath that he drew, if he was trying to say to us, don't cry. Don't cry. This is amazing. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again, death has been defeated. And those who belong to Christ, for those of us who do, we have the same hope. The same hope of the same bodily resurrection that Jesus had. So we look forward not only to the return of our living Savior, but also to the redemption of our bodies. Let's read Philippians 3:20 and 21 as our closing scripture here. Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Do you feel the weight of your own body's humble state? For those of you who are young, maybe not so much or so often, unless you are mothers of young children, but for those of us over 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, we're feeling it, aren't we? I certainly am. Are you feeling it? Are you feeling your body's decline? Are you feeling its weakness? Things just don't work the way they used to? Are you feeling the rapidly approaching death that is coming for each one of us? Are you feeling the weight of running out of time? Paul reminds us that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies, that is, the bodies of our humble state, which are subject to limitations, pain, suffering, and death, to be like his glorious body. According to 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44, these present bodies of our humble state will be sown perishable. buried in decay. And even though we can dress up a corpse and put makeup on a corpse to make them look appealing, we're still going to be a corpse. But we'll be raised imperishable, never to decay again. Our bodies will be sown in dishonor. There's nothing honorable about lying in a casket. But raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. The world hopes without any assurance. In fact, worldly hope amounts to nothing more than wishful thinking. But biblical hope is desire plus expectation. It's a desire of a sure thing that we know will happen at an unspecified time. And it is this hope that makes all the difference for Christians in the face of death. While we have developed battle plans for at least four of these thieves of joy, we need to realize that joy isn't the end goal. It's a byproduct. God is our end goal. And joy can be ours when we are rightly related to Him through Jesus Christ, journeying through life, trusting and obeying. That is why joy is a relationship. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous brings joy." And what is our hope? Christ is our certain hope in life and in death. Eternal life with Him is our hope. The fact that our sins are nailed to the cross and we bear them no more and we will never have to face God's judgment, this is our hope. In the good times and in the hectic times and in the hard times, He is our joy.